There we go. I'm back. Was executed in Huntsville, in the Huntsville Penitentiary. First Luke 23. On February 3rd, 1998, Carla Faye Tucker was executed in Huntsville, in the Huntsville Penitentiary. First woman that we executed in 14 years, since 1984. From 1984 to 1998, there was no one executed. She was the first one since 1984. Now, since then, since 1998, we've executed 14 women. So that means, ladies, you're only getting worse. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. Carla Faye's crimes were pretty terrible. She was convicted of murder, and murder specifically with a pickaxe. She was involved in a robbery with an accomplice of hers. They were trying to steal motorcycle parts from an individual. He woke up and they murdered him. And then the accomplice went to go and take the parts and begin loading them into the Ford Ranchero that they were driving. This is how you know they're quality people. They were driving a Ford Ranchero. If you drive one of those, I'm sorry. It was not a personal shot at you. I'm actually kind of jealous. They're pretty cool cars. But here's where it gets even crazier is while the guy was loading the parts into the vehicle, Carla is like standing in the bedroom where they had murdered this guy, just sitting in there, and she noticed another woman who was hiding under the bed sheets in the bed. And so her and her accomplice proceeded to murder her as well. That's like a whole separate thing that could be used as a separate illustration. The story with this woman was that the night before she had gotten into an argument with her husband and left the house, went to a party, got drunk, had a one-night stand with this guy, Jerry Dean, and ended up getting murdered. Talk about the wrong place at the wrong time. Your sins will find you out.
I just can't keep up with that.
She was arrested five weeks ago.
Up here. I'll find it.
Can you mute his mic? I don't think he realizes that he's on. And there we go. She was arrested 5 weeks later and put in, obviously, prison. While she was there, someone gave her a Bible. It was just a few months after that she began reading the Bible. She said later in an interview, she said, "I didn't even know what I was reading. Before I knew it, I was in the middle of my cell floor on my knees asking God to please forgive me." She became a Christian in 1995, 3 years before her execution. And on the day that she was executed, she was given a chance to speak some last words to the family of the two individuals that she had murdered and several other individuals that knew her. They were there, present for the execution. And this is what she said. She said, "I would like to say to all of you, the Thornton family and Jerry Dean's family, that I am so sorry. I hope God will give you peace with this." She then looked at her husband, who was, by the way, the prison chaplain, one of the people that helped lead her to the Lord. They ended up getting married by Proctor. She said, "Baby, I love you." She looked at another friend and said, "Ron, give Peggy a hug for me." And then she looked at everyone else, weeping and smiling, and said, "Everybody has been so good to me. I love all of you very much. I'm going to be face to face with Jesus now. Warden Baggett, thank you. Thank all of you so much. You have been so good to me, and I love you all very much. And I will see you when you get there. I will wait for you." Now, that doesn't sound like the words of an axe murderer, but it does sound like the words of someone who met Jesus, who was transformed by the gospel of Jesus. This is a real death row conversion. I mean, these do happen, and it's just a really incredible story. And this morning, as we continue in this series that we began last week called Famous Last Words, it's a sermon series for 7 weeks leading us up to Easter, where we're going to be unpacking the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. This morning, we come to this text in Luke 23, verses 35 through 43, and it's not a death row conversion, but a deathbed conversion. Last week, we talked all about forgiveness. And we talked about, you know, Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." It was all about forgiveness last week. This week, it's all about grace. And the story of this man on his deathbed who converts to follower of Jesus. Now, there's something about death, if we're just being honest, there's something about death that sort of makes all the big, lofty, philosophical questions go away, doesn't it? It just simplifies things a little bit. You can be skeptical all day long. You can have all the questions in the world. You can wrestle with all the big, lofty things. But when you're face-to-face with death, all of that goes out the window, and suddenly things get very simple. It's just you and the Lord, and you are crying out for grace. And that's what we see in this passage here. And I believe there's a couple reasons why this passage exists, why it was recorded in the New Testament, and why it's important for us to read it. Number one, it gives us a hope that there is opportunity for grace all the way up to the point of death.
That's right.
That there's never a point in your life where you get past the line and it's just like time's up. Sorry, you got to live the rest of your life on earth as a heathen with no hope. That never happens. This story gives us proof of that. But secondly, I believe the reason this is so important is so that we might not take the opportunity up to death for granted. And what I mean by that is this, that it's tempting, I think, for some people to live with this sort of mindset that I'm just going to do whatever I want, I'm going to live however I want, I'm going to do whatever I feel like doing, and then right when I get up to that point of death, I'll repent and God will welcome me into his kingdom. And that, I mean, that in theory sounds really bad, actually. But we do see it happen, at least not in a planned way. This is text being one of them, where someone lives this bad life all the way through life and right up to the point of death, they confess Christ and they're saved. It does happen, but we should never take that for granted, and here's why. Because you never know when your last moment's going to be. You see, this man knew. He was on the cross. He knew he was about to die. I mean, time was ticking quickly. There was no way he was getting down from the cross. But you don't know when your last day will be. You may live 25, 30, 40, 50, 60 more years or 60 more minutes. We don't know. We don't know. Time is not guaranteed to us. So this morning, as we look at this deathbed conversion, we're going to hear Jesus give an incredible promise of grace, one of the great sayings from the cross. But before we dive into that, we're going to set the stage with the arrangement of the crosses.
How many of you would be prone to agree with me, getting old sucks? I'm telling you, last night, you know, I can't see, I can't remember. Just take me out back and shoot me. How about it? Last night, I tripped over a cord and nearly put my head through a glass case that my wife keeps all her... She would have collected the life insurance and just been fine without me, but... Anyway, you know, this morning I was looking for my little clicker. I used it at first service. Couldn't find it anywhere. That's where I was going while he was trying to do his introduction. Oh, I was looking for my clicker. How do you preach without a clicker? I don't know. And it was sitting on the piano, and it was his fault because I had it here, and he moved it over here. And it's black. It's black. And the piano is black. And I got one black eye.
Sound like Adam.
That can't see.
It was his fault, Lord.
Jeez.
This young preacher you gave me.
Blame the kid. Anyway, I love the fact that Scripture teaches so much just in the little nuances, that if you're just reading over the top, you're just skimming over the top of Scripture, that you're going to miss so much. And this arrangement of the crosses is a very, very important message in the New Testament that most people don't have a clue about. Now, as we said last week, on a hill outside of Jerusalem, a hill called Calvary in the Latin, called Golgotha in the Aramaic, and called the place of the skull in the Greek, same place, just three different languages to which it is referred. Outside of Jerusalem, on that hill, the Romans had developed the practice of using that hill for their carrying out of capital punishment. And they did so by crucifixion. And so Jesus was crucified on a hill outside of Jerusalem. And we're studying the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And the last one we talked about last week was when Jesus prayed for those who were crucifying him. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." But see, there was not just one cross. The New Testament tells us there were actually three crosses that day. In other words, three men who had been condemned to death and had been put to death by the typical Roman fashion, which was to be crucified. Now, Matthew, in our text, Matthew tells us that these were thieves or that these were robbers. In other words, that they lived for themselves, okay? Luke just tells us they're criminals, but Matthew adds that extra thing and says their criminality involves some kind of thievery or some kind of robbery. And so these are guys that absolutely live for themselves. They took what was not theirs and made it theirs, and they had gotten caught. And not only gotten caught, they'd gotten convicted of their crime, and now by Roman law, they were being put to death by crucifixion. And each one of these two guys who were being crucified with Jesus had an individual relationship to sin. As a matter of fact, Jesus also had a relationship to sin. So you could say that all three that day had some relationship with sin. Let me explain that. One of them died in his sin on the cross. And he was the one that we are going to talk about who cursed at Jesus. Then on the other side of Jesus was the one who the scripture says he died to his sin. And as we're going to look at, he's the one that actually called out to Jesus, cried out to Jesus, and confessed his sin to Jesus. And then Jesus, the man in the middle, the one who is being crucified in the middle, died for their sin. That's Jesus. So one died in his sin, one died to his sin, and here Jesus is dying for their sin, not only theirs, but for ours as well. And so of the three men that are crucified that day, the one in the middle, and then on his left and on his right, he had convicted thieves. He had convicted robbers. Now, it's interesting that the crosses should be arranged in this way. You might think, well, it was just an accident, or there was no particular thought put into how the crosses would be arranged. No, that's not true at all. It was the Roman way, when there was more than one that was to be crucified, that the one that was the worst, considered the worst of the criminals to be put to death that day, would be placed in the middle. In other words, he would be kind of like the centerpiece. And so we see that even without knowing it, the Romans actually got it right that day. Because there's a sense in which Jesus, although he had not committed any wrong, that Jesus was the worst of the three that were being crucified. Now, we don't know specifically what the other two did. We put the gospel accounts together. We understand they were criminals. Okay, we understand their criminality somehow involved robbery. But in order to be crucified for thievery or for robbery, this indicates that this was not their first rodeo. In other words, this was not their first brush with Roman law and with being caught and arrested. In other words, these guys had been there, done that over and over and over. There probably were multiple arrests in their background. And so the Roman authorities had eventually considered that these guys were career criminals. In other words, they weren't going to get any better. These were incorrigibles, and they just were flat tired of it. And so they were convicted, and they were sentenced to death by crucifixion. The Roman authorities in Jerusalem decided it was time to saturate Jerusalem with these guys' absence. And that's exactly what they did on the crosses that day. And so then we look at the guy in the middle, we look at Jesus in the middle, and Jesus was not a criminal. Jesus was not a thief. Even Pilate, Pontius Pilate, when Jesus had been brought before him by the mob, and Pilate said, what has he done? He hasn't done anything. This is a religious dispute among you Jews, but he's done nothing. No criminal act, nothing to be convicted of here, nothing certainly to be crucified for. And so Pontius Pilate himself said, I find no fault in him. He's done nothing worthy of death or of crucifixion. And here he is, though. He's on a cross. He's being crucified for crime, and he's sandwiched in between two very well-known, obviously known criminals to the Roman authorities. But here's the deal. Not only had Jesus not committed any sin, folks, Jesus didn't even have a sin nature. And, I mean, that's the truth. That's why the scripture says that Jesus had a virgin birth. He didn't have a human father, but it's because the Word of God teaches us that we inherit our sin nature from our dad. Sucks to be dad, right? Okay. Mom, there you go. You get off, okay? Woman tempted Adam into it, but Adam paid the price. It's always the way it is. Not really. So here he is. Jesus had not only committed any acts of sin, but because of the virgin birth, Jesus was able to do what the first Adam did not do. Jesus was able to perfectly obey the Father. And he did, and he lived that life of perfect obedience to the Father. And then on the cross, he is being crucified, not only with not having sin, but not even having a sin nature, but he was the worst of the three that was crucified that day. You know why? Because when Jesus was crucified, although he had no sin of his own for which to be crucified, he was crucified for the sin of the world. He was crucified for the Romans' sin who nailed him to the cross. He was crucified for the thief's sin on either side of him. And he was crucified for your sin and for my sin. And so without even realizing it, the Romans actually got it right. Because Jesus on the cross bore not just sin, he bore the entire sin of the whole world. On the cross, he took our sin. Now Romans, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, he didn't have any sin, to become sin on our behalf. Now that's interesting. On the cross, he actually became sin as he took the sin of the world upon himself. When John the Baptizer looked at Jesus, when Jesus came out into his public ministry, in John chapter 1, verse 21, John looked at him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In order for Jesus to take away the sin of the world, he had to first of all take on himself the sin of the world and pay the sacrificial price for it on the cross. Now we're going to talk more about this issue in a later message in this series as we're leading up to Easter. But for now, I want you to get this truth. To keep us from having to die in our sin and enable us to die to our sin, Jesus first had to die for our sin. Think about that. In order to keep us from having to die in our sin as one thief did, and enable us to die to our sin as the other thief did, Jesus, the man in the middle, first of all had to die for our sin. So even in the arrangement of the crosses, God is sending a message. He's sending, if you see this, from God's perspective, Jesus was the worst criminal being crucified that day, not for his own behavior, but for yours and for mine and for the thieves on either side of him and for the Romans who were nailing him to the cross. Now, here it is. How does this happen for us? In other words, how does this application of Jesus' sacrifice get made to us? It is made to us only, get this, when we come into Christ. Very, very important phrase in the New Testament. You see it over and over. In Christ, into Christ, over and over and over in the New Testament. When you come into Christ, then that sacrifice that Christ made, the man in the middle on the cross, is then applied to you. Now the verse that I mentioned a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf," then the verse goes on, "so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now notice the word "might." That's an important word. It is translated in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him, because in the original text, grammatically, this is a conditional sentence. It's in the Greek mood sometimes, of the subjunctive mode. How many of you know enough English to have ever heard of the subjunctive mode in English? You hated all that stuff, didn't you? Well, in order to learn the biblical language, you got to understand some grammar. And the subjunctive mode in both Greek and English is there to speak of something that is only a potential. To speak of something that has a potentiality to it, it's not in the indicative mode, because the indicative tells it it has a positive relationship to reality. In other words, it's something that's actually going to happen. It's guaranteed to happen. It has happened, or it will happen. But in the subjunctive, in both English and Greek, it is used there to say, this may not happen, but the potential is there in order that we might, in order that we possibly could become the righteousness of God. Now, here's the question. How is this condition met? What is the condition that must be met for us to become the righteousness of God? It's the last two words of the verse, in him, in Christ. It happens when we come into Christ. Now, let's talk about that. Let's think about that idea of being in Christ, what the New Testament says about it. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. It says, "In the same way, you should count yourselves dead to sin, yet alive unto God," where? In Christ Jesus. There it is. How are you able to count yourself dead to sin and alive to God? It is only when you are in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Where is this eternal life? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. So here we are. We have this arrangement of the crosses that's telling us that Jesus did something that was unbelievable, where he died not for his sins, but he died for the very sins of the ones who were being crucified with him, the sins of those who were crucifying him, and your sin and my sin, and that when we come to him, as one of them did on the cross that day, and we turn to him, then we come into Christ by faith, and the scripture says that the sin in our lives for which we have the penalty of death is covered with the righteousness of Jesus. When you crawl into something, what happens? You get covered with it, don't you? You all right? Come on, help me out here now. I know this is the second service, but church ain't over yet. When you crawl into something, you are encompassed by it. When you come into Christ by faith, you are encompassed by the righteousness of Jesus. It's still not your righteousness. It's not my righteousness. It's still his righteousness, but he gives it to me when I come into him. Are you with me? So here we are. The arrangement of the crosses tells us something very important theologically. Jesus was the worst one crucified that day, not for his own actions, but because of yours and because of mine. Then the second thing I want you to notice is the attitudes of the condemned. Because, as we've already said, there were two guys that were crucified with Jesus that day. And these two guys on either side of his left and his right, they demonstrated different attitudes toward Jesus that are still here today. And one of the things that we learn throughout history is that nothing really changes, does it? Nothing really changes. The very attitudes that are demonstrated by these two guys are attitudes that are still demonstrated today in our day and time, and perhaps even in this auditorium this morning, toward the cross and toward him who died on the cross. Now get this. Both of these guys asked Jesus for something. They made a request of Jesus. And what they asked Jesus for was reflective of their attitude toward Jesus, and it is that attitude toward Jesus that determined what happened to each one of them. Now think about it. It begins with an attitude. Out of their attitude, they made a request, and that request determined where they ended up in eternity. Now let's look at the two attitudes. First of all, there was an attitude of convenience. In other words, one of the guys that was crucified with Jesus that day just wanted to do it the easy way. Verse 39 informs us that one of the criminals was hurling abuse at Jesus, and then he cries out to Jesus. He says, hey, he asks him a question. Are you not the Christ? I mean, that's what they've been saying. Hey, if you're the Christ, then he goes on. He says, then save yourself and us. Now think about this for just a moment. This guy didn't care about going to heaven. He just wanted to go home. You know, he just wanted to get off the cross and go home. He wasn't interested in a savior. He wanted a sugar daddy. That's what he wanted. He wanted a sugar daddy to set him free. He thought, okay, if this dude can do this, then do it, man. Get on it. Get yourself off this cross. Get me off the cross. You go do your deal, and I'll go back to my robbing and thieving. And so his request in itself was a very self-centered, it was a very utilitarian kind of request. If you can get me down so I can go on and live my life, then Jesus, get it done. Now, Jesus could have done that, and that would have been the convenient thing for Jesus to have done, not only for himself, but it would have been the convenient thing for the thief. But unlike the thief, Jesus wasn't looking, hang on here, for the way of convenience. Jesus was not interested in the way of convenience. Jesus was traveling the way of conviction, and it was the way of conviction that had led him on the way of the cross. Jesus took an entirely different perspective of life. And all along in Jesus' ministry, it's interesting how many times people encouraged him, Jesus, just do it the easy way. Mm-hmm. Come on, Jesus, just take the convenient road. You know, just do it the easy way. And every time Jesus turned around, it seemed like somebody was saying, come on, man, do this the easy way. Jesus opened his public ministry, and the scripture records to us that the enemy, Satan himself, came and tempted Jesus three times. And what was he saying? He's saying, Jesus, look, if you'll just do this, then you'll get all of this. Come on, Jesus, just do it the easy way right now. Just throw yourself down, you know, declare, you know, you got it here. Come on, man, just do it the easy way. And Jesus three times refused. Every time Jesus talked about going to the cross, the disciples would, no. Come on, Jesus, let's don't be talking about that. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear that. What they wanted Jesus to do, and they said it to him over and over, Jesus, come on, let's just get it done right now. Just declare yourself the Christ, declare yourself the Messiah, the King of the Jews, rise up, take your throne, kick the Romans out, and set us up on your left hand and right hand. That's what they wanted, didn't they? They even argued over it. Who's going to be on Jesus' right hand and left hand? Jesus, you got it all wrong. That's not where this thing is going. So on and on and on, everywhere Jesus went, every time he turned around, somebody was saying, Jesus, take the way of convenience everywhere. Now, even while he's hanging on the cross, again, the way of convenience is presented to him as an option by one of the thieves. He said, come on, man, if you can do this thing, and if you're the Christ, I guess you can, then get yourself down and, oh, by the way, get me down too. Okay, let's get it done. What did Jesus do? Again, he refused. He always refused. He always said no to the way of convenience. You know what he always took? Jesus always took the way of conviction, knowing that the way of conviction was going to lead him the way of the cross. Conviction always takes you to sacrifice. Convenience attempts to avoid it. And so here this first thief, he's not interested in the Savior. He just wants himself a sugar daddy. Quite like many of those who we read about in the New Testament who followed Jesus, and quite like many people today who profess to follow Jesus. If you go to the 6th chapter of John, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Okay, I mean a big deal. Okay, I mean this is a free lunch. And so when Jesus left, all these people started following him. Why? Because they wanted a free lunch. He was a sugar daddy to them. Hey, he did it once. He can do it again. Let's get on this guy's coattails here. This is great. This is cool what he can do. And they followed Jesus for a while. And then Jesus in John 6 turns to them and begins to tell them what it's going to cost them. If you really follow me, it's going to cost you. And the scripture says in verse 61, and many turned and were following him no more. Because you see, they weren't interested in the way of conviction. They were interested in the way of convenience. Now, this week, as I was putting this together, I couldn't help think how much the attitude of convenience infects all of our lives. It infects the Christian community today, and some who call themselves Christians, and only God knows, but it just seems like the Christian community is so shot through with this attitude of convenience. And in fact, it was preparing this message today, and I had to look in the mirror and ask, how much of your life, James, as a pastor or as a Christian, as a Christ follower, is based upon convenience rather than conviction? And if you read my Facebook post this week, it was the final thing that just pushed me over there and said, look, it's time to just say it, just to lay it out, damn the torpedoes, just lay this thing out. Because I was challenged by this very fact that how like that thief I am tempted to be, which is just to want a sugar daddy in Jesus. Mm. Jesus, just make my life easier. Just do it for me now, and let's just take the low road. And Jesus never would. See, what we tend to want is we want Jesus to give us our health and our wealth. I mean, and we want Jesus to give us paradise on earth.
That's right. Amen.
We want Jesus to give us our best life.
Now.
Now! Folks, if you get your best life now, what's left? Jesus never promised us paradise on earth. He never promised us our best life now. Let me tell you what Jesus did promise us, folks. If we walk the way of conviction, if you walk the way of convenience, you can get some of these goodies, but it's a temporary thing. But if you walk the way of conviction, it's going to be the way of a cross. It's going to be the way of sacrifice. And so Jesus said it over and over. He said to his disciples, in the world, you're going to have your best life now. No, he didn't. He said, in the world, you're going to have difficulty. Why? He said, because if they hate me and you follow me, they're going to hate you. He said, because if I go to a cross and you follow me and you take up your cross and follow me daily, then you're going to be crucified, and there's not anything fun about being crucified, is there? Boy, I don't hear a cricket one. Jesus told us what it meant to follow him. He said, if you would be my disciple, you must. Not that you may, not that you ought to, you must take up your cross and follow me. Jesus died on a cross and called us to take our cross and follow him. And that's not paradise on earth. Jesus promised us problems on earth when we walk the way of the cross, but he promised us paradise in eternity. The way of convenience says, I want it now. The way of conviction says, I'm willing to wait where it's so much better. You see, the cross has never been a way of convenience. It's always been the way of conviction. So this first dude, all he was interested in was, Jesus, be my sugar daddy. Get me off this cross. Just make today better, and we'll figure out tomorrow. One of my favorite stories is of two boys who were arguing over whose daddy could whip who. Now, I used to argue with, my daddy can outdrink your daddy. I don't know how many daddies he could whip, but I know darn good and well he could outdrink any daddy in town, and he did it daily. But these boys were wont to argue, well, my daddy can whip your daddy. And one of them said, well, my daddy, I know he can whip your daddy because my daddy's got a list of other daddies he can whip, and your daddy's name's on the list. So he goes home to his daddy and says, Daddy, my friend says that his daddy has a list of all the daddies he can whoop, and he says, your name's on that list. He said, my name's on that list? That guy thinks he can whoop me? He says, yes, Daddy, he does. So he stomped over there. He goes banging on the door. The guy answers the door, and he says, my son tells me your son told him you got a list of all the daddies you can whoop and that my name is on that list. You think you can whoop me? Is that what you're saying? The guy said, yeah, that's what I'm saying. I can whoop you. No, wait a minute. I'm here to prove you can't. You step out the door unless you figure it out. And the guy said, you mean you're saying I can't whoop you? He said, that's exactly what I'm saying. He said, okay, I'll take your name off the list. Not a lot of conviction there. Not a lot of conviction there. But that mirrors a great deal about how many of us walk through the day in our daily lives. We just want to take the easy way. We want to take the way of conviction. Like the thief who said, Jesus, just be my sugar daddy and get me down off this cross. But the second attitude was the attitude of confession.
That ought to be a shirt, by the way. Jesus, be my sugar daddy.
Be my sugar daddy. That's right. Let's write a book.
We could sell a lot of books.
We could sell the heck out of it. No, not too many people. If we gave the message that he ain't interested in being your sugar daddy, they'd stop reading after the first chapter. So the second is the attitude of confession. Let me cover this very quickly. Did you notice that Jesus never responded to the thief who had the attitude? He never even spoke to the dude. He wasn't going to waste his breath. It was, in fact, the thief on the other side that rebuked the one who had the attitude of convenience. Verse 40, he says, he's talking past Jesus now. He's talking to the other dude. He says, what's up with you? That's a literal translation of the Greek text. Do you not fear God? He goes, man. And man is actually there. Man, we have been justly condemned for our crimes, and we're getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing. Now, obviously, this thief knew Jesus' story. He knew how Jesus had been railroaded in the trial. He knew what Pontius Pilate had said. I find no fault in him. And he knew that Barabbas the murderer had been released to the people rather than Jesus. And yet, here he is right next to me. He's being crucified as a criminal, just like I am. And he says to this dude over the way, he said, man, you and I are getting what we deserve, but this guy has done nothing. Now get this. You have one man who's not willing to accept his guilt, but the other one who is confessing his guilt. Do you hear what he said? He said, man, we have justly been condemned for our crimes. We're getting what we deserve. That's a confession if I ever heard one, right? Now, something has happened here because Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that at one point, both of the guys were hurling curses at Jesus. Luke only mentions the one. But Matthew adds to it, at a point in time, both of them were yelling curses at Jesus, but now by the time we get to this particular point, as Luke is recording it, only one of them is hurling curses at Jesus. What happened? Along the way, something had to have happened. We don't know for sure. We're not told in the text. But perhaps it's the very first words that Jesus spoke from the cross. Now, the man's already said, he realizes, okay, this guy, he's not deserving to be up here. We're deserving. He's done nothing wrong. But here they are. They're all three being crucified. The two are hurling curses at the man in the middle, Jesus. And then he hears Jesus pray for those who are crucifying him. We covered it last week. Where Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The guy's going, dude, they just drove nails in your hands and your feet. What are you doing praying for them? And all of a sudden, perhaps there was this aha moment. There was this revelation. Hey, this guy's not just a good dude. He must really be who he said he is. He must be the Christ. I mean, if he would pray for them, maybe there's a chance for me. And so he rebukes the one who rebuked Jesus. And in the doing, he acknowledges his guilt. He turns to Jesus and he says these words in verse 42. Powerful words. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, Derek's going to carry this further in just a moment. He didn't say, if you come into your kingdom. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He is convinced about who Jesus is. He confesses his own sin, and he cries out to Jesus for grace. Now, folks, nobody ever came to Jesus without the attitude of this particular thief. Nobody ever came to Jesus without the attitude of confession. But I will tell you, nobody ever came to Jesus with the attitude of convenience. Nobody. These two reflect two completely different attitudes, two completely different requests, and two completely different eternities. Two men committed the same crimes, now dying the same death. Two men with different attitudes toward the man in the middle. The one continued to ridicule Jesus, the other received Jesus. One had an attitude of convenience. The other had an attitude of confession. One went into eternity separated from Jesus. One got the promise from Jesus today. You'll be with me in paradise. Wow. Wow. The truth is, this all leads us to the final point. Derek is going to come and wrap it up for us this morning. The application of grace.
It's a simple request. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He just made a confession of his crimes, and at this point, he is now making the confession of Jesus as the Messiah. And I want you to think about the difference here for a moment. James alluded to it a moment ago, but think about the difference between their responses to Jesus. One of them says, if you are the Christ, then take yourself down from there. If. But there is no if with the second man. He says, when you come into your kingdom. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. And notice his request. It's very simple. He doesn't say, hey, when you come into your kingdom, honor me, Lord. Hey, when you come into your kingdom, exalt me. Hey, when you come into your kingdom, remove me, deliver me from this sentence of death that the Romans have put over me. He just says, remember me. Remember me, Lord, when you go into your kingdom. And Jesus on the cross, he looks at him and he says, why would I remember a loser like you? He said, amen. Your Bibles probably say truly, or if you're reading the King Jimmy, verily.
Show enough.
It's the word in Greek, literally, amen. Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, the thief confessed his crimes, and then he confessed Jesus as the Christ, and Christ gave him the promise of grace. And this is one of the clearest expressions of grace in the New Testament, and it's really important for us to understand this because it reveals a couple things that are really, really important for us today. Number one, it shows the extent of how far God's grace is willing to travel on behalf of us. These are the worst of the worst individuals. They've committed crimes that were exceedingly bad, which is what led them to be crucified to begin with. God's grace has no boundaries. It will extend beyond the furthest limits that you can possibly imagine. It's limitless. But secondly, it shows us that there's literally nothing that we can bring to God to earn His grace. I mean, think about this for a minute. The thief needed what Jesus had to offer, and the thief had nothing to offer Jesus. He had no deal to make with Him. He had no leverage here. He had lived a terrible life his entire life. This is why he was being crucified. He had nothing that he could boast in. He had nothing that he could stand before God and say, hey, you know, at least I've done this, Jesus. Could you let me into your kingdom because of this? He had no thing to boast in. And there's an application for us here. I thought of this morning. It's not going to be on the screen, but check this out. When you boast in something you've done before Jesus, you get nothing. But when you boast in nothing you've done before Jesus, you get everything. God's not interested in anything but your brokenness, but the reality that you have nothing. He can do something with that. He can do something with that. What are things that we boast in today in the church? What about baptism? What about if I could just get baptized, I'll feel better about my life. It'd be kind of a start over, a starting point for me. Well, thief wasn't baptized. He didn't need to be baptized. By the way, people from the Church of Christ denomination, they don't like this passage. Thief wasn't baptized. It's a problem. He didn't need to be baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is the result of salvation. It's the result. It's the response to grace that God has given to you. What about good works? What about good works? We think that as well. Well, I'll just do a bunch of good things, and then God will look at me, and He'll think, well, you know, He's done more good than bad. That couldn't happen either for this thief on the cross. I mean, his time was up. He's on the cross. He's hanging there. He's going to die. But he didn't need good works, because good works don't save you either. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:8, he says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. It is by faith and faith alone that we come into God's kingdom. This is why Paul quoted Habakkuk 2:4 in both Romans and Galatians. Habakkuk said, the righteous shall live by doing good things, right? No. The righteous shall live by faith. This was Martin Luther's favorite verse in all of the scripture, by the way. Some of you, let me just get real. We'll wrap it up with this. Some of you are looking for something in your life. If you're just being honest, and just a gut level honesty here for a minute, take off the church mask and let's just get real. Can we get real for a minute? Is that okay? Some of you are looking for something in your life to try to make yourself feel better for the guilt that you carry for the things that you've done. And you think of everything under the moon to try and do. I'm going to try to get baptized. I know I was baptized earlier, but man, I'm going to get baptized again maybe, and that'll help me. That'll make me feel better. Or I'm going to serve. I need to find a ministry to serve in, because if I can just serve more, then that'll make me feel better about my walk with Christ. Or you know, I'm going to do good things for people. I'm going to make a list of all the people that I'm going to do good things for, and those things will outweigh the bad things I've done, and then I can finally sleep at night. None of those things, hear me when it says, none of those things are going to alleviate that tension that you feel in your soul, because none of those things are what God tells us to do to alleviate it. We confess our sin to Him. We confess Jesus is the Christ. And we bow before Him. And we say, Lord, remember me. Remember me. And He will. He'll forgive you. He'll remember you. How do I know that? Because it's a promise of God. And God is faithful. God always keeps His promise. Think about the thief for a moment. There are only two outcomes for that guy. He's either in paradise right now with Jesus, face to face with Him, or Jesus lied to him. I mean, and if Jesus lied, listen, it's bad news for all of us, because we're no different than the thieves. We all face death just like the thieves. We all have nothing to bring God, just like the thieves. We have no deal to make with Him. We have nothing to stand on. All we can stand on is our faith. So here's the question for you this morning. You face death, but which side of the cross will you face it on? The right or the left? The way of convenience or the way of confession? The way of rejecting Jesus or the way of receiving Jesus? Because check this out. The one who rejected Jesus, the one who spent an eternity separated from God, he didn't go into eternity separated from God because of what he did. It was because of what he didn't do. That's the separating factor between heaven and hell for that guy. Not what he did, what he didn't do. We're all guilty. That's what the scriptures teach. We're all guilty and condemned to hell. It's not what we do. That's already been settled. But what will we do in response to that man in the middle on the cross? Don't make the same mistake that the first thief made. You don't know when your time is up. You don't know when your time is up. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a moment to pray alone, quietly. And I want you to just get honest, man. Be honest with God. Do some business with God this morning. Ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart. Because some of you, if you're just being completely honest, you relate more to the first thief than the second. And you have the opportunity right now to respond. The scriptures say that if you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. So I want to give you that time to pray, and then I'll wrap it up. Let's pray together. Lord, there's something about death that sobers us and simplifies things for us. We thank you for this story this morning, this reality of these two men, both very similar and yet in the end very different. And I pray for those, Lord, this morning here who relate more to that first thief, who've maybe taken their life for granted a little bit, who've taken their time they have for granted a little bit. And I pray that this would be a wake-up call, that no time is guaranteed. And yet you give us the opportunity now to stand before you, to confess our sin to you, to bow before you in humble submission and submit ourselves to you as not only our Savior but our Lord, and that you are mighty to save, Lord, that you forgive, and that you set us free. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who follow your Son, Jesus, who are disciples of Jesus, that we would really look and search our hearts as well, that your Spirit would search our hearts, that we would be convicted in the areas where we have perhaps chosen convenience over conviction, where we've chosen the easier way rather than the way of the cross. And that you would allow us to make those corrections in our lives. For you're worthy. You never said it would be easy. And we embrace that, God. How we love you and we honor you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
I said to you last week that the most difficult message for us to teach today is the message of the cross. It ought to be the easiest. But it's the most difficult because you've heard it so many times. And you've heard it so many times that you don't hear it anymore. And that's a tragedy. Because as we lead our way up to Easter, you cannot really, on Easter Sunday, enter into the true experience of the empty tomb if you have lost your brokenness over the cross. It is the cross that made the empty tomb possible. And so we chose this series of messages knowing it was going to be probably the hardest teaching series we'll do the entire year. It ought to be the easiest, but it's the hardest because we, like you, we become dull. We become disenchanted with the message of the cross. And so I hope that over these next weeks leading up to Easter that you'll just open your heart and say, Lord, take me back to the cross. Let me once again hear the cross message with fresh ears for the very first time, so that when I come here on that Easter Sunday, I can really celebrate the empty tomb. Let me see, if you're not connected to the cross, you're not connected to the tomb. You got to get connected to the cross in order to really find a connection to the empty tomb. That's right. God bless you. Have a great week. Go there and have your best life this week. You bunch of slackers. And I know my microphone is still on. Our Savior displayed on a criminal.
just rejoiced as though heaven had Lord.